If you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 44, it's in the middle, Psalm 44. Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us in the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you and we come to your word. And we ask this evening as we look into your words that you would strengthen us, that you would bless us, that you would give us language as we pray to you and look to you and seek you. Be near to us, O Lord. Help me to be clear and concise, and most of all, that your name would be glorified among us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A friend described a preacher that he really enjoyed. He wasn't talking about me. He was talking about another preacher he really enjoyed. And what he used to describe him, he said, I really enjoy his sermons because he's able to put into words things that I've experienced my whole life and haven't been able to quite say. He later, when I asked him if I could use this example, said, "What's that? That's what the Puritans called experimental religion. That's what we would say experiential religion now. He's able to summarize in words an experience, something internal. It sort of leaves you in shock and draws you into what they're saying. If you ever even had a conversation with somebody that's able to put into words what you're feeling and have never quite been able to say, to have the words for what is happening and to communicate is one of the most helpful ways that we can actually grow as people. The scripture gives us words to understand the world around us, to explain it, and even to understand our own experience. The Psalms, in a way, help us to put into words things that we have experienced, but not quite sure how to pray, how to sing, how to bring to God. It is, in truth, the hymn book of Israel. It is the language for every season of the soul. So what about today's psalm? What should we make of it? This is a psalm by the sons of Korah, and sometimes you can know who that is, but in this case, what it really means is we have no idea who wrote it or when. It begins by recounting the things that they have heard about when it comes to redemptive history, how God drove out the nations and planted their forefathers in Israel. The reason why God did this is also clarified, because he delighted in them. The psalm continues in verses 4 through 8, recounting their commitment to the Lord. He says, "You are my king through you, through your name, but you have saved us. In God we have boasted continually." That's up to verse 8. But then things shift. In verses 9 through 13, verse 9 brings sobriety to the whole text. And it's really simple. It just begins with this: "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies." It continues describing their perilous situation as almost a contrast to what they have heard and know about God. God is their God, but they are defeated, slaughtered, sold for a ransom. They are taunt, the focus of scorn, a byword, and a laughingstock. Those are the words that this psalm uses. Finally, the psalmist cries in verse 15, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." After describing their perilous and difficult situation, the psalm continues with what essentially is one of the deepest cries before the Lord that you can read in Scripture. The psalm expresses confusion and distress. Their hearts have not turned back, their steps have not departed, and yet they are broken and covered in the shadow of death. What do we do with these verses? The psalm, as one author puts it, and I've said earlier, is language for every season of the soul. What would describe this season? This is traditionally called a psalm of lament. What kind of lament is this? The psalmist is experiencing sorrow, defeat, confusion, and as we saw in verse 15, shame. This psalm helps us understand shame, the expression of it. It helps us clarify certain aspects of shame that will be important to discuss as we continue. The psalm is rich with its language, and it will help us answer the following questions. What is shame? What is the experience of shame? How do we respond to shame? And how do we address our shame? But remember, it's language for every season of the soul. How do we go to the Lord with our shame? So first, what is shame? Verse 15, it reads again, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." This subsumes their current experience. In the original language, the gravity of the statement is seen in the change from the plural to the singular. If you see it, right? He keeps saying, "You have rejected us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have sold your people for a trifle. You have made us a byword." But it's always us. But here it shifts. "All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." It's a raw, painful cry. All day long could mean the whole of the day, from morning to evening, or it could mean multiple days, what feels like endless days. Disgrace is specifically dealing with the reproach that comes from public humiliation. In Hebrew, the semantic range is actually kind of limited. The word for shame, it's essentially saying this: it is a wounding of the spirit by public humiliation. That's what it means there for disgrace. The word for shame has similar but parallel implications. One writer puts it like this: shame is, it is the disgrace which is the result of defeat at the hands of an enemy, either in battle or in some other manner. In particular, the awful shame of being paraded as captives is thought of. Involved here are all the nuances of confusion, disillusionment, humiliation, brokenness, which the word connotes. They are disgraced and ashamed publicly before the nations around them. And this is not because they have been unfaithful, but the psalm almost seems to indicate it is because they are faithful. It is because they are faithful that they are humiliated. They trusted in the Lord, and yet they are paraded around and exposed, publicly humiliated and lauded as ugly because of their weakness. This helps us actually to define shame. They are the taunt of those around them. They feel like they are exposed as weak and abandoned. All the circumstances around them communicate to them that they are disgraced, they are shameful, and they are weak. And being weak within this context would mean that you would be exploited by the nations around you. You would be in constant peril and easy pickings. We see that the Israelites felt the ugliness of their exposure. And that helps us to define shame. It is our response to the exposure or possible exposure of what we feel is ugly in ourselves, whether it's something we've done, something done to us, or something associated with us. It is our response to the exposure or possible exposure of what we feel is ugly in ourselves, whether it's something we've done, something done to us, or something associated with us. And you may not think weakness is ugly here, but just ask any young man that goes to the gym and can't lift enough. Why do we feel shame? It's because there's a sense of something that is ugly, something that's not presentable, something that's disgraceful. And it's the exposure of that, whether it's something we've done, something done to us, or something associated with us. Oftentimes, I've been ashamed of the way I speak English. And you may not be able to notice, but I have an accent. Guess what? I can tell that I have an accent. I practice the things I say over and over and over again, because I think it's ugly. That's something associated with me. And you may not realize it. Usually when I tell people, you don't have an accent, I'm like, I can tell. I can always tell. Please don't listen and tell me, I can tell too afterwards. Just, you know, that's not going to help the situation, all right? We need to move on to what is the experience of shame. How does it feel when you're exposed, humiliated, or disgraced? You know, in the psalm, you see his confusion. The word that he uses for disgrace could actually also be translated literally as confusion. My confusion is ever before me. You see that in the context of the psalmist. He's pouring out his internal dialogue, trying to figure out what is happening. The whole Psalms gives the sense of being disoriented, confused, trying to figure out where it all went wrong. The underlying question of why is this happening? The confusion is clearest at the end in verse 23 when he cries, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." One commentator noted that during times of national crisis, especially defeat, the Levites, when they would wake up and set up the things of the temple, this is what they would cry out in prayer. "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever." It even reminds us of Christ in the boat with his disciples. There he was actually sleeping, but they were never safer. It was clear from Scripture that God does not slumber. But this prayer was not an actual wake-up call, but a desperate cry of confusion, longing for a resolution and deliverance. Shame has caught them by surprise. Something else we see in the psalm is that feeling of worthlessness. Verse 12, "You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them." The language is clear that they are sold for nothing, which indicates their little worth and value. They feel worthless. They feel abandoned. This humiliation, in a way, makes them feel like they are less than human. This humiliation is associated with death itself. Verse 19, "That you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." They both fear for their life in a real sense, but also the humiliation is so severe, it feels like death. This also helps us understand the next point, which is that they want to escape. How does shame feel like? You want to escape. The psalm feels desperate. "Lord, please help." We see that their shame makes them look for a hiding place. Shame feels like something that has covered you or washed over you. Shame feels like a sudden enemy. In verse 15, shame has covered my face, which is really, the Hebrew is really intricate, meaning either it is what covers my face or that which covers my face affects that which is internally happening to me. Yeah, shame makes you feel like running away, and at the same time, it feels like it's something you can't run away from because it covers you. Wherever you go, there it is. So then the logic of shame goes, if I cannot take it off, maybe I can put something on to cover it. You cover that which covers you. But then you feel stuck. Shame is the response to the exposure of that which we feel is ugly in ourselves. Whether it's truly ugly or not. So we try to hide it, find a cover. The psalm begins recounting God's salvation for his people and ends with an appeal to God's steadfast love for deliverance. They are confused. They are humiliated. They feel worthless. They feel unexpectedly vulnerable. It's good to be vulnerable. It is hard to be unexpectedly vulnerable. And here we see the Israelites experiencing shame. But if that is how it feels, that's the language of the Psalms, how do they respond? So how do we respond to our shame? The text is quite interesting, and it's mostly because it's opposite of what I would usually do, right? Especially the type of shame that this psalm is talking about, which is the things that they are experiencing and suffering. First, they don't ignore it. The whole psalm is really proof of that, but it's a stunning thing that they can acknowledge the shameful place that they're in, although they have done nothing wrong. We can feel shame for what we do, what is done to us, or what is associated with us. Regardless of the source, ignorance seems like it's never an adequate response. Shame is usually seen as the enemy of our time, and one way that we're usually taught to defeat it is to just ignore it. You redefine it. It's not really shame. It's not really there. That's not something you should worry about. But does that ever work, right? One of the first things we see is that the whole psalm deals with their shame. They sing about it, which is stunning. They looked at each other in the temple and said, "My disgrace is ever before me. Shame has covered my face." They do not pretend it does not exist. They are expressive and realistic about their situation. They sing about their shame to each other. That was the purpose of the Psalms, to sing in the temple with God's covenant people. What did they sing? "Lord, we are ashamed. We are disgraced." They did not hide it or pretend it was not there or give it a different name or change the definitions. They lifted their voice and sang to the Lord, "We, Lord, are publicly humiliated." Our definition describes shame as that which we feel as ugly. Sometimes we wrongfully assign ugliness to something. And sometimes we wrongfully not recognize things which are actually ugly. Ignoring it only aggravates the problem. It never helps. It seems that the only thing that does help is exposing it. The second thing we do not see them do is become self-absorbed. In the middle of the psalm, when it turns, notice the focus. And I want to read it again, mostly because, and I think Luke did this on purpose. This is possibly one of the most difficult sections of scripture, I think, to preach on. Listen to what they're saying. This is them singing to God, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger." Think about how we talked about disgrace and public humiliation. The psalmist is singing to God that God has publicly disgraced them. That's what this psalm is saying. One counselor notes that lament, semantically, so how do we understand that? It's like this. What's the difference between murmuring and lament? Why is this complaint legitimate, right? Lament, usually semantically in scripture, is commended. You bring your things to the Lord and you lament. Murmuring is always negative. Complaint, it can go either way. What's the difference? It's in lament, you go to the Lord, knowing that He is good, and you're genuine about your sorrows. In murmuring, you go to God, assume that He is bad, and complain before Him. The psalmist is singing that God has publicly disgraced them. But here, their song is their way of leaning on the sovereignty of God. They presume that God is good. That's why those first 8 verses are important. God is faithful and good. At the end, they cry out for His steadfast love. But they are saying that this calamity has come upon me and God has ordained it so. When in doubt, you usually quote John Calvin, okay? So Calvin says these about these verses. It ought to be observed that when the faithful represent God as the author of their calamities, it is not in the way of murmuring against them, but that they may have with greater confidence seek relief, as it were from the same hand which smote and wounded them. If therefore we would expect a remedy from God for our miseries, we must believe that they befall us not by fortune or mere change, but that they are inflicted upon us properly by His hand. And that's a hard truth. What are their options? It's either all chance or it's all on them. And they go neither direction. They pour their hearts before the Lord. In a way, these set of complaints are not murmurings against God, but an appeal to God for rescue. They did not think their life was all chance and luck. They did not trust in themselves, but they lifted up their hearts and sorrows to God. They are raw, but they never become self-obsessed. Shame does not isolate them, but it drives them to relationship with God. Because shame has that quality that it drives you inward. They do not hyper-focus on themselves, but they cling to the promises of God. It's messy, it's heartbreaking, but they go to the only place they know, to God. And that's what's beautiful about the psalm, is that their hiding place is worshiping God. It's crying out to Him. Although they feel scattered, broken, or reviled, they long for relief, and they go to the only fountain of living water. They pray about it. They sing about it and address their hearts before the Lord. They are pouring out their hearts and their questions before God. They neither ignore it nor let it consume them. They hide themselves in God. They go to God with their questions and their sorrows. This is a psalm of lament, and this lament is because of their humiliation. But their humiliation drives them to the Lord. What is the language for every season of the soul? And they entrust themselves to Him. Like if a friend came to you and said these things, we would be quick to respond. Like, oh, you know, shouldn't talk like that. Like, oh, because it makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? You know, in here, when you sin and you realize the error and the harm that you've caused, do you ignore it? Do you try to minimize it or cover it? Or do we go to the Lord with repentance? What about when those things which you think about in your life that happened to you and they bring you shame? Do you pretend that they didn't happen or that they're not a problem? Do you become consumed by them? Do they become your identity? Or do you go to the Lord? It may seem that I am saying, right? I thought about this. It may seem that I'm telling you or I'm shaming you for not dealing with your shame well. This is not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this. Because I know you're thinking, I read this and I was like, oh man, I feel bad, you know? But what I'm saying is this. There is a place that we can go with our shame. Shame feels like you can't take it off, so you have to cover it up. But there is a place that we can go with our shame. And that's for any sort of shame. whether it's for physical weakness, whether it's for accents, whether it's for background, whether it's for things we've actually done, there is a place that we can go. Either sins that you have committed, of that which you may now be ashamed, that's what it says in the New Testament, or things that happened in your life that make you feel worthless, ugly, humiliated, and confused. Beloved, if you are longing today, we can go to God with our shame. But how do we do that? That's what they do. How do we do that? How do we address our shame? And that's our final point. 4 points today. And I want to make it as practical as possible. So there's just three things in this final point. How do we address our shame? The Savior, the saints, and the story. Okay? The Savior, the saints, and the story. First, it's the Savior. The Israelites, although innocent in this instance, had many other situations in which they were unfaithful. This psalm, in a way, reminds us of one who never had to experience any shame, had no real reason to suffer the consequences of rejection, had nothing ugly to expose or be exposed to. Now, I do think here in this psalm, they are genuinely innocent because they sing so. But there is one who is truly and absolutely and completely innocent. There is one who never had to die. Our Savior carried our shame on the tree. He was publicly disgraced. The only true innocent sufferer coming face to face with all that is ugly and vile in the world. He on the cross was truly forsaken. We can go through exposure because Christ has carried our shame. And that actually goes two ways. He both carries our shame, right? Because there's real shame with sin. But he understands, right? He is a high priest who is gentle and lowly. He neither breaks a bruised reed nor sniffs out a smoking wick. We have nothing to fear. What does it mean to address our shame? It is by going to God, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we go to the Lord with our shame? We fix our eyes on the beauty of Jesus. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. He makes us beautiful. And someday he will make us completely beautiful. But more on that later. Second, first the Savior, now the saints. Psalms were meant to be sung together. If you're struggling with shame of any sort, I would actually encourage you to talk with someone here at church, to draw near to the saints. If you don't want to ignore it or obsess over it, bring it to the surface. It's a hard thing to do. It's embarrassing. It's messy. You feel bad when you bring things up, right? Especially because you feel like you have to have it all together. It's hard. And the other way, too, it's hard when people bring messy things to you and you're kind of caught by surprise. It's like another layer of shame. Like, they're ashamed because they're bringing it up. You're ashamed because you don't know what to say. Usually when in that situation, people tell me, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't want to say the wrong thing. What do I say? What don't I say? But the encouragement here is one of bringing things up. If you're ashamed, and if the other is that we need to grow as a community, that things can be brought up too. It's okay that it's messy. The Psalms are messy. You know, I was reading this and I was thinking, it's like, oh, this is so intense and he's so sad. And then Psalm 45, right? Like, it starts like this. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. It's the next psalm, you know? It's messy. It's not clear. It's not clean. It takes time to work through. The encouragement is one of bringing things up and things being brought up to you. I think of my brothers here whom I can talk to, who have seen my messiness, have put up with it. We need to bring it up. cry. Not in this part. Let us not be like Job's counselors, which made matters worse. I constantly make the mistake of rushing to solutions when sometimes, when you don't know what to say, all we need to do is to calmly walk with people, just to be with them. You don't have to have all the answers. They didn't have all the answers, but we need to bring it up. All of these things are messy. All these psalms are messy. Anger is messy. Grief is messy. Shame is messy. But we have to walk through the mess, and we need to point each other to the Lord. The Savior, the saints, and finally the story. Paul quotes verse 22 in Romans. And I'll read verse 22 again, because I was confused. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Why quote this? He talks about it in the context of the final glorification of the saints in the last day. He talks about the fact that they are saints, that the saints can never be separated from Christ, even in the midst of tremendous hardships. He asks the hypothetical question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And starts listing things that would threaten them, but really cannot affect them. And then he quotes verse 22, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says this, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And think about how stunning verse 22 is. The psalmist and Paul are saying, for God's sake, because we are faithful, we are humiliated. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet Paul in Romans brings something new, that this is not a cry of defeat, but of victory. It is not that the hardship is not real, but they are living in a new tension. We too live in that story and in the greater story of the already and the not yet. Calvin writes this, that these verses affirms that the condition of the church in all ages is here portrayed. We have to see the bigger story. That as hard as it is to consider, as we think about those things which make us feel humiliated, that it is working for our good and for God's glory. That there are things which we certainly do not understand, but we need to see the bigger story. There's something else happening. Shame doesn't have the final say, and that's for any sort of shame. And specifically here, for the church, as we proclaim the gospel and as we live gospel lives, I just think about Paul, for your sake. My favorite part in all of the Chronicles of Narnia, of all of them, is the magician's nephew. And I know that's a hot take. And it is when the first queen and king of Narnia are crowned. It's a London cabbie. Man, I'm crying so much. I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to be ashamed. It's a London cabbie which accidentally got pulled into Narnia. And it reads like this. And it's just my favorite part in all of the Chronicles. But it was neither hair nor clothes that made them look so different from their old selves. Their faces had a new expression, especially the king's. All the sharpness and cunning and quarrelsomeness which he had picked up as a London cabbie seemed to have been washed away. And the courage and kindness which he had always had were easier to see. Perhaps it was the air of the young world that had done it, or talking with Aslan, or both. We will in this life face ugly things, both by our actions, the things done to us, or the things associated with us. But shame is not the whole story. Something greater is happening. Those who hope in Jesus will not be put to shame. One day, all that is ugly will be totally washed away. And the beauty and courage and kindness which had always been there, will be easier to see. This psalm gives us language to put our hope in Christ, because the full story is so incredible, it really would boggle our imagination. We, all of us here, have lived lives that experience shame in one way or another. And so we may not fully understand that time which will come when all things will be made new, but in Christ they will be. And it perhaps will be the young world that would have done it, or talking with Christ, or both. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you. Lord, there may be those things which we are ashamed to talk about. Help us, Lord, to bring them to you, to pray with each other, to cry out. Lord, we have nothing to hide from you, for you see all things. Help us to pour out our hearts before you, to be honest, to be genuine. Lord, help us to build deeper relationships with each other, that we can be the sort of people that messy things can be brought to, and that bring up messy things when they need to be dealt with. Lord, help us in our shame. Lord, help us in our disgraces, those things which we feel like cover us, those things which we feel like confuse us, those things which make us feel worthless and ugly. Help us to see them through the truth of your scripture, that we would be able to pray through them and lift them to you. Lord, and if there is something that we've mistaken as ugly, that we could see more clearly that we are wonderfully made. Help us to see through the truth of scripture that which is of true beauty. Lord, and if there are those things which we've mistaken as beautiful, if there are those things in which we haven't addressed, those sins in our lives, help us to see them for what they are, to bring them to you, and to be made new. Lord, we know that in you we are made new, that you make us beautiful, and you have made us beautifully. We lift our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, this evening, this week, and this year. Be with us, Lord. Where else can we go? Where else can we cry to? We thank you that we could come to you even when we're messy and confused, when we feel vulnerable and worthless, and you, like a shepherd, guide us. Help us to rest in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we close with a song of worship, Abide With Me.